Thank you, Roy, for those prayers, and Gillian for that Bible reading. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning, reading God's word together and worshipping in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ together. Let me pray, and then we'll examine what Paul is saying to us in the passage. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Father, we praise you for your love for us, and we thank you that you have shown this most supremely in Jesus. This morning, as we hear your word, help us to put away all distractions and to focus on the wonderful things that you are telling us, so that we may amend our lives and live as you would have us live today. In Jesus' name, amen. I proposed to my wife, Chin, in a place called Prout Park in Mount Pritchard. I popped the question during the middle of a picnic dinner, which I had cooked. We were moon-gazing with the telescope. Chin was looking through the lens, and I had the ring ready and was trying to encourage her to turn around, but the moon was probably a bit more impressive. Now, this may sound arrogant, but it came as no surprise to me at all that Chin said yes. And that's because, actually, we had made it clear to each other beforehand that, yes, we wanted to get married to each other, that we were heading in that direction. So the answer was obvious. But after we got engaged, things became so real. I mean, all of a sudden, we are preparing for this life to come. We're thinking about where we might live, how we were going to conduct ourselves, talking about children, and of course, all of that agonizing preparation for the wedding day itself. But the fact was, we started making decisions and doing things because of a future reality. We were going to get married. And although the marriage was in our future, it was impacting how we were currently living. And the Apostle Paul, he has something similar in mind as he finishes his letter to the churches in Galatia. There are two particular events which Paul thinks ought to impact how the Galatians and us live our lives. One in the past, one in the future. And it's the same for the Galatians and for us. One of these events is in our past, just as it is with the Galatians, and one is in our future, just as it was for them as well. In the past is Jesus' death on the cross. In the future is his second coming, Jesus' return. These events ought to impact how we live our lives today. But how? How should that happen? Well, as Paul concludes his letters to the churches in Galatia, he shows them and us what he thinks we should be doing, how these events ought to impact our lives. So let's examine Paul's thinking, starting with his first idea, burdens and loads. Verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, here Paul points out what living in the light of Jesus' death on the cross ought to mean for us. One of the things that we should be doing, we should be holding each other accountable. Correct each other, especially where we see and know about sin in each other's lives. Now, this feels awkward, right? This feels awkward to do, to hold someone accountable. Whenever I've had to do this, my heart rate has accelerated. I felt anxious. I've second-guessed myself. Like, is this actually worth doing? Am I, you know, making a molehill out of a mountain or the other way around? Essentially, what you're doing is you're going up to another Christian, a fellow follower of Jesus, and you're saying, that thing that you're doing or that thing that you're thinking, I actually think it's sinful and you shouldn't do it. That's awkward. That feels awkward to do, which is why I think we make all kinds of excuses not to do it. Excuses like, Jesus says, judge not. Or the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. Not me, that's not my job. And my personal favorite, which I've used before, to my shame, it's hypocritical. Because I know that I myself am a sinful person. It would be hypocritical of me. I sin as well. Brothers and sisters, these are barriers which we must overcome. Because the alternative is to allow sinful behavior to continue. And sinful behavior damages not just the person doing it, but the whole church as well. Which is why it's so important to do. But even more so, the Apostle Paul considers holding each other accountable to be one of the most loving things that we can do for each other. Have a look at the language that he uses as he gives his instruction. Brothers and sisters, and people that you love, caught in a sin, like they're trapped, and you are positioned to help. Restore that person gently. I mean, following this instruction is intended to bring about your fellow Christians' healing, their restoration. And finally, in verse 2, Paul says that carrying each other's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love one another. So how is it loving? How is it actually loving to hold each other accountable? Because we're helping each other to live in light of Jesus' death and Jesus' return. We're helping each other to live as the new creation that he has made us to be. And to be a new creation means that you are free from the old sinful life. That you were chosen to live in the perfect world to come when Jesus returns. And that truth ought to impact our lives such today that we seek to avoid sin. But that's hard. Because while we're waiting for Jesus' return, we're burdened. Burdened by the guilt and the shame, the fear that we can feel as we continue sinning, even though we're aware of what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul instructs us to carry each other's burdens, to remind each other of who we are, the new creation, people saved by Jesus. And as new creations, we have a better life to live. But as we go about this, the best way to do it is with the proper motivation, love, and not any kind of superiority, thinking that you're better than the other person, which is why Paul says this in verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. You see, Paul is seeking to avoid having us compare each other with each other. Like as if, you know, look at how good I am. I'm so good and holy, but you're sinful. You should be more like me. Stop sinning. Be more like me. He's seeking to avoid us doing that. He doesn't want us to compare each other with each other. Instead, he wants us to genuinely help each other with our sins, our burdens. But as we do this, he reminds us that while we are to help each other, we will all also each have to give our own account to God. We all have our own load. Verse 4. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. The load that Paul is talking about is different from the burden that he was talking about. The load, it's like your own backpack, your own thing that you carry, your own possessions. The picture that he has in mind is all of us walking together towards God's kingdom, and we each have our own backpack, the things that God has asked us to carry, whatever that may be. This is our load. But as we go, some of us become burdened by extra weights, some of them forced on us by others, some we foolishly pick up ourselves, bad habits and whatnot. And we do this foolishly. Those are the burdens, and that is what we are to help each other with. When we see burdens, we are to hold each other accountable about that. And so how do we do that well? By remembering the motive. Love. Think of whoever you are going to talk to about their sin first and foremost as a brother or sister in Christ, someone that you dearly love, and your objective is to help them follow Jesus better. That's what you're trying to do. It's not to prove how good you are, but to encourage them to follow Jesus better. early on in my Christian life, a dear friend loved me very well in this way. She did that for me. She noticed that the way that I was talking about myself was not good. I was being excessively self-depreciating, you know, talking myself down, thinking I was rubbish, all that sort of stuff. And she thought, rightly so, that this hindered my ability to follow Jesus. And she's actually held me accountable on other things as well. And she called me out on that. She said, you shouldn't talk about yourself that way because Jesus has loved you. Jesus has saved you. You were made in the image of God. Jesus died for you on the cross. And that you now live for him. I am extremely thankful that she said those things to me. I mean, it might have been hard for her to try and do it, but I am extremely thankful. So much so, so thankful am I to her that she has become one of my little Paul's godmothers. I think she's wonderful. But her motive was love, genuine love. She saw me as a Christian brother and sought to help me carry a burden. She sought to help me follow Jesus. She'd never thought of herself as superior, but of me in need. She helped me see myself as I am, a new creation, loved and saved by Jesus and called into a new way of living. But let's continue in the passage where we see Paul's next thought as he describes living as a new creation because of Jesus with another illustration, sowing and reaping. Now, I got to admit, I have little farming knowledge, but great admiration for farmers. I think they have to be some of the most intelligent people on the planet, because not only do they need to know about things like how earth works, soils and whatnot, they need to know mechanics, they need to know maintenance, they need to know about weather patterns and animal behavior, and the list is endless. You get the idea. But what impresses me specifically about farmers, if I had to pick one thing, it's how they think about time. How farmers think about time. You see, whereas so many of us, like myself, we're stuck in the present, in the here and now, they're often thinking far into the future and far about what's going to happen next. And that drives their decision-making in the present and drives the choices that they make then and there. So if a farmer is only really looking after his own family and maybe a small village or something like that, then it would be foolish of him to plant this large crop, right? Because so much food will go to waste. Instead, he will only plant a small amount. But if he knows that in 5 or 10 years' time, that small village is expected to boom and become, say, a major city, well, then that's going to drive his decision-making now. He's going to start planting more and more crops in preparation for all of the people moving in so they will all be fed. Now, this sort of thinking is the sort of thinking that Paul is encouraging us to have regarding our relationship with God. He wants us to look to the future to inform our decision-making now, which is why he says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." You see, the future event that Paul wants us to keep in mind as we make our decisions today is God's coming final judgment. And the Bible often uses farming language to describe God's coming final judgment. It creates a sort of cause and consequence idea, which Paul leans into here. A man reaps what he sows. The idea Paul is creating about God's final judgment, it's not that you have to do good things in order to be saved. You know, the Christian faith, it's not a transactional faith like that, you know, insert good, get salvation. No, what Paul is communicating to us here is that God's final judgment is just. It's a time of true justice. And this is really important for us to keep in mind because I think we often consider God's judgment as a negative thing. But it is just. We need to resist that kind of thinking that God's judgment is only negative. It's just. He makes the right decisions. And we see that supremely at the cross, where sin met its final and just punishment in Jesus. But anyway, Paul says that whoever sows or lives to please their own flesh will reap or receive destruction. Now, I won't go into great detail here because we talked about what it means to sow or live by the flesh in greater detail last week. That sermon is available online if you want to see that. But basically, living by the flesh or sowing to please the flesh is living in a way that God doesn't want you to, in rebellion to God. And living by the Spirit or sowing to please the Spirit is living how God wants, which is by having faith in Jesus. What Paul adds here, though, what he adds, which is different to chapter 5 last week, in his exploration of the flesh and the spirit, are the consequences for doing these things: destruction and eternal life. Destruction, of course, being the judgment awaiting those who live in a way that God doesn't want, not having faith in Jesus. But eternal life being God's judgment for those who live by the Spirit. This is another reality about life as a new creation today. Eternal life is our future. It awaits us. Actually, we kind of have it now. This is the future for those who have faith in Jesus. But it's not life like this, you know, subject to pain and frustration and disappointment. It's blessed life in fellowship, full fellowship with God himself, knowing only good, knowing only blessing. The life to come will come to us when we are resurrected at Jesus' return. So how do we live now as new creations, anticipating this blessed eternal life to come? This is what Paul says, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The future hope we have of a blessed life with God after our resurrection from the dead ought to motivate us to do good now. Now, live like that now. God's promise of the resurrection life, it is 100% certain. We know this because Jesus himself has risen from the dead. He now lives forever, even now. Therefore, although eternal life is a future hope for us, it is also a present reality because Jesus currently has it. We will live a blessed life forever. This might be, like, there might be things in the world today, like frustration and anger and pain and whatnot, but they will not last into eternity. We will in Jesus. So the idea is that we should live like that is the reality now. Experiencing good, but doing good to all people. And it's good to all people. Not just people you like. All people. Loving them. But Paul is also interested in our perseverance in doing good. He says, let us not become weary, and if we do not give up. See, this is why it's so important to think like a farmer. Because if we keep our minds in the here and now, where there are so many things that weigh us down, so many burdens that we pick up, so many troubles and discouragements, where we're so busy all of the time, we will become weary in doing good. But if we keep our minds on the harvest to come, on God's judgment and the promise of an eternal, blessed life in Jesus, well, this will spur us on. Spur us on to with proper perspective. So since we are now a new creation in Jesus, let's love. Starting with each other here at church, but not limiting it to each other here at church. Love all people. This is the motivation behind our choices in doing good. It is not our own glory, nor is it because God won't save us if we don't. We do good because it's who we are, the new creation. And we know that God's final judgment is coming when Jesus returns. That future event changes how we live now. But Paul has one more thing to say, one more change in how we should live to explore as he closes out his letter. And so let's look at boasting and Christ. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I talked about something that really matters to me, which also changed my life, my wedding, where I became Chinzia's husband. My status changed. There's also several other events that I'm always happy to talk about in my life, which changed who I am and how I behave, such as when my children were born. Mark and Paul and Chin really matter to me. They have changed how I live. Now, in this last section of his letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul sums everything up by discussing the past event, which changes who the Galatians are, Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 12. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Now remember, the whole reason that Paul wrote the letter to the churches in Galatia in the first place, Christians that Paul personally knows and deeply loves, is because that they were being told that in order to be genuine Christians, you needed to follow the Old Testament law first. First of all, by becoming circumcised and becoming Jewish. Now, in these two verses, Paul gives a scathing assessment of those false teachers who were tricking the Galatians, showing their real motivations. They want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. These opponents may be thinking that the message of Jesus dying on the cross, it's embarrassing. A Lord who is crucified, that looks embarrassing. But for Paul, this is a very historical event which defines him, who he is, and the rest of the church, including us and the Galatians. Jesus' death on the cross is where the just judgment for sin is given out, and Jesus willingly took it on himself for us. But it is also, along with his resurrection, the beginning of the new creation, the promise of the world to come without sin, which we are included in because of our faith in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Our faith in Jesus and what he has done for us, what he has done, guarantees our place in the new creation. Isn't that marvelous? That very message is what helps make us into new creations. Paul is saying that these opponents are denying the very faith itself. They may be saying that Jesus is some kind of Messiah, but by saying that you need to become Jewish as well, they are denying that very truth, that they are a new creation. Their interest is just to look impressive, maybe to look especially holy or righteous or some such. And in verse 13, Paul says they want to boast about the Galatians' circumcision in the flesh. They want the Galatians to be joining their team so they can say, look at how impressive we are. We got these guys as well. But you know what these opponents are, really, when you peel back the layers and you expose what they really are? They are people at dinner parties who grandstand, who, in no matter what conversation they're a part of, have always done something better than you. You know the kind, like maybe you've been in, to another state in Australia recently. Well, they've been overseas recently. You've climbed K2. They've climbed Everest. That sort of thing. You bought a new car. They bought a new house. You think God loves you? Oh, I'm circumcised. Okay. But Paul lays out what we are to boast in, where we find our confidence. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This said by Paul, an apostle, the apostle, one of the most influential men in the whole church, who has traveled all around the known world at that time, influenced millions, and who says of himself is a Jew and a Pharisee of Pharisees. He doesn't seek to boast in who he is or his accomplishments or the things that he's seen or the places he's been to. He doesn't brag about his cleverness or how holy he is. He only seeks to boast in Christ. He points away from himself and directs the gaze of all who encounter him to Christ. Look at him. His confidence in entering the eternal life, the blessed eternal life to come as a new creation, is not in himself. It is in God's free gift given in Jesus, the forgiveness of our sin. And so while Paul's opponents, who are confusing the Galatians, are trying to trick them and saying that you need to be Jewish first to be a Christian, Paul has this to say. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. It doesn't matter what achievements you have made or not. What matters is the new creation inaugurated by Jesus with his death and resurrection. And this is what you are if you have placed your faith in Jesus, a new creation, a new person, part of the world that God is bringing about when Jesus returns, when he finally returns. And this means that your relationship to this world has fundamentally changed. Like Paul, the world is crucified to you, and you to the world. Now, this doesn't mean that you hate the world. Far from it. It means that this world has no power over you. You are free from it. Free from its worries. Free from having to please others to be good enough, free from having to meet unfair expectations. Those things are dead to you. Free from having to follow the Old Testament law to be pleasing to God. That's gone. You are free to enjoy. Free to enjoy this world. Free to enjoy your relationship with God through Jesus. Free to enjoy with thankfulness the God who has made everything. And perhaps this is the thing that I find most liberating about being a new creation. You don't need anyone's approval. The pressure is off to impress the right people, to be part of the in crowd, to climb the social, political, or job-based ladder. You're free from it because you have all of the approval you will ever need. God has given it to you in Jesus. You are truly free to love, truly free to show concern, genuine concern for the other person, whether that's helping a fellow Christian follow Jesus better by helping to carry their burdens or by simply doing good. You are free to live that way now, truly free. Because what matters isn't how perfectly you follow the Old Testament law or what nationality you were born under, how high you climb the ladders. What matters is that you are a new creation in Jesus. So rejoice at what Jesus has done for you and live as the new creation now. Will you pray with me? Kind Father God, we praise you for your love for us, most especially that shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to live as new creations. Help us to carry each other's burdens, supporting one another as we seek to live as new creations. Help us to keep our perspective on the big picture, your Son's return and our status as new creations. Help us not to seek the love of the world, but to rejoice in what you have done for us in Christ, that we are your new people. Hear us, we pray. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.